And so I will ask you this morning to open up your Bibles to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8. I'm going to read this morning verses 5 through 13 of Matthew 8. And so Matthew writes these words. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I'll come and heal him. The centurion answered, said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to those who followed, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping, gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that very hour. Amen. Our Father, we praise you for this, the preservation of your holy word. Down through the ages, Father, for our edification, may the Holy Spirit be present among us and do the exposition of this, your holy word, justice, Lord, that it might glorify you and edify the saints. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I came to this very classic passage in my reading, and unlike at other times, certain things jump out at you at different times. Now, I will talk about the centurion, which is obviously just a great story. This Roman soldier comes to the Jewish Messiah and asks for healing, not even for himself, but for a beloved slave. It's an awesome story. And then Jesus said, I've not seen such great faith, not even in Israel. What an awesome thing. We may only hope that he says that about our faith. But that's not exactly the point here that stirred me to turn to this subject this morning. And so I'm going to focus primarily on verse 12, where we read what should be a fearful proclamation of the Lord. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, this exposes a point of classic evangelical theology. So let's go to it. First, there is a kingdom. We know from the context and from the extensive use of in the Gospel of Matthew of the phrase, the kingdom of heaven, which of course he used in verse 11. And that's precisely what's referenced here. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. So there is a kingdom, and there are people to whom the word of God and the promise of a Messiah have been entrusted. And there's even an ethnic, or we may say a racial element included in the then popular notion that the Jewish nation, the Hebrew race, if you will, are the ones so privileged to be members of that kingdom. That's what he says. He says, the sons will be cast out. Many will come from the east and the west, though, and they'll sit down in the kingdom with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so, like any kingdom, it's presumed at that time that to be born into it is the predominant, if not the only way of being part of it. R.T. France, Dr. France, in his commentaries on the New Testament, clarifies this point. And so he writes, In popular Jewish thought, he's talking about first century Jewish thought. In popular Jewish thought, it would be taken for granted that while not every Jew might prove worthy of a place at the banquet, it would be a Jewish gathering. While non-Jews would find themselves outside in the darkness, to be the people of God meant for all practical purposes to be Jewish, and Jesus comes in and attacks this in a radical way. And today's reading is one of those remarkable passages of Scripture that clarify so many critical points of theology at once. And so we speak of general theology and then specifically of soteriology. Soterion is the Greek word for Savior. Soteriology is that part of theology that deals with salvation. And so this becomes a salvation verse. And this is a point of reference for anyone who holds to a belief system that bestows eternal life, rather, on a person on any other basis than simple, earnest, childlike faith, such as what we saw in the centurion. So as we have said, there is a kingdom. And we may also safely deduce from the context that there are so-called sons, or rather children, of that kingdom, or born into that kingdom. What we may not safely subscribe to, however, is any popular notion, be it then or now, that membership in that kingdom derives from a natural birthright or a privileged denomination. I read that this morning in the communion service from the first chapter of John. Those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, but of God. Born of God. Born into the kingdom. Or as Jesus said to Nicodemus, born again. So what we're seeing in this narrative of the faithful centurion, is nothing short of the most radical departure of Jesus of Nazareth from the prevailing views of the importance of Jewishness with regard to favor with God. Now let me clarify this point for our Jewish members that are here today, and for all of us to understand. This does not in any way diminish the Jewish people or their access to genuine faith. Jesus said as much to the woman of the well, who was also a Gentile, if you remember. He said, "We know what we worship. Salvation is of the Jews." So as the Lord poignantly reminded that woman, we must never lose sight that Jesus and the apostles are Jewish. Our salvation comes from a Jewish Messiah. It has been prophesied by Jewish prophets and recorded in Hebrew in the Jewish scriptures. And for the first decade or so, most of those who came to Christ were also Jewish. Indeed, there was a time when the entire church was almost exclusively a Jewish organization. Yet this is one of several places in Scripture where Jesus, like John before him, like Isaiah before him, and like Paul after them, opens wide the gates of faith and closes tightly the hope of an inherited salvation. Jewishness is a distinct advantage in knowing God. They were entrusted with the book. They were the only ones entrusted to write the book, with some various exceptions, like Luke. So the gospel comes to us from Judaism. Praise God for the Jewish people. But God himself is not Jewish. And as that great theologian, Archie Bunker, once pointed out to his abrasive son-in-law, who said to him in an attempt to assuage Archie's anti-Semitism, he said, "Arch, remember, Jesus Christ was Jewish." And Archie rightly, theologically replied, "Only on his mother's side." Though many subscribe in our day to what we refer to as a works theology, this is not precisely what's being dismantled by the Lord's words in this passage.
But rather, it's the notion that there exists this class of favorites in the earth that are known by their lucky connection to their family or their tribe. We're so lucky we were born into this tribe. It's obvious here that though the popular notion of that time was that the Jews, that is, the sons of Abraham, are the sole beneficiaries of saving grace, that the gospel of our Jewish Christ is a radical departure from that belief. Many will come from east and west, praise God, Gentile, that's us. So we should recognize that this teaching pervades the gospel narratives. Jesus got in a lot of trouble for saying this on several occasions. He spoke of your people, Joe, in Lebanon, and he said there were many widows in Lebanon at the time of Elijah the prophet. He only went to one, the widow of Zarephath, a non-Jew. There were many lepers in Syria at that time, but he only went to one, Naaman the leper. God chooses whom he wants. So we should recognize that this teaching pervades the gospel narratives. And this is certainly the very point of Christian theology that so enraged the Jewish establishment against him. Surely it was something else that enraged Roman society. Questions of taxation. Questions of other kings or kingdoms superseding Caesar. Those became the theological elements of the gospel that enraged Roman authorities. But it is teaching like this passage today that turned a spiteful Israel against their Messiah. But both John and Jesus came into a society that was ripe for reformation. And I feel confident in this claim due to the widespread popularity of both Jesus and John during their ministries. They had huge followings. And John, like Jesus from this passage, speaks very bluntly to this ethnic issue when he saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming. John said, "Do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. I'm proud to be fathered by a stone if it gets me close to Christ." When the Pharisees were challenged by Jesus as to the origins of John's teaching, whether it was from heaven or from men, they kept silent. You remember the passage? They didn't dare disturb the faith or incite the anger of the multitudes that followed him. If they said from heaven, they impugned themselves for opposing John. If they said from men, they feared the anger of the multitudes who clearly recognized him as a genuine prophet. The same may be said of Christ. We find the Savior on several occasions speaking and feeding and healing crowds, numbering in the thousands, even many thousands. And so for such a radical teaching to be so widely received and so widely rejoiced in, there must have been a deeply ingrained unrest in the masses with regard to current religious establishment. They were right for reformation, friends, and into this environment walks our faithful centurion. We might say that even he saw his Gentile connection to be the sign of his personal unworthiness. In other words, he bought the myth. He asks the Lord for healing, not for himself, but for a beloved servant. The Lord immediately agrees to do it and is heading with the centurion to his home, but the soldier, in an attempt to protect the prophet from defiling himself, warns him that he is unworthy and that it would be too much of him to ask of the Savior to enter into the house of a Gentile. And so he says as much, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed." So what do we have? We have a Roman soldier who is commissioned in and therefore lives in Israel. He obviously is a man of exceedingly good character. From the same account in Luke, we find that the centurion is a beloved man even by the Jewish elders in Capernaum, where he apparently funded the building of their synagogue. They said to Jesus, "He's a deserving man, for he loves our nation." and he built us a synagogue. And so he has some well-attested to credentials as a good and pious man. So where's this sense of unworthiness come from? He's not only interested in the local religion, friends, but he recognizes the Messiah as at the very least a God-sent messenger, and at the very most, the Son of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And so we see this man's devotion to God, we see his humility, we see his loving and charitable plea for the healing of an underling who is undoubtedly, friends, a personal slave. If you had to be a slave in the first century, I think I'd want to be a slave of this centurion. So in all of these obvious personal traits, what is there to disqualify him to hosting this Jewish Messiah in his home? And you know, the Pharisees standing by would have thought, well, he certainly is unworthy, he's a Gentile. And they probably thought, if this prophet goes into his house, he is defiled. But it seemed to me Jesus was ready to march right over there and enter in and lay hands on the servant. So with all of these wonderful personal characteristics, why this sense of unworthiness in the man? Is it that he too has bought into the local myth that only the Jewish people are worthy to expect closeness and favor with the Savior? It's more than enough that the Messiah should consent to heal the servant. It's too much to expect that he would sully his person and his reputation by entering into the house of a Gentile. I put a note among the notes here for us to remember something. We should know that when Jesus was tried before the high priest Caiaphas, he was tried in the house of Caiaphas, right? You remember. But when he was tried before the Gentile governor Pilate, he was tried in the courtyard of the governor, right? The Jews dared not enter the governor's house with Passover pending that very evening. Why? Because to enter his house would make them unclean 7 days and exempt them from participation in the feast. You didn't go under the Gentile's roof, you see. And the man knew that. Another interesting point of theology here is this. The centurion pleads his own unworthiness based on his ethnicity. The prominent Jews had no such inclinations. They felt Jewishness was worthiness. Jewishness was worthiness, right? And certainly the centurion had a little more theology to learn, and the Pharisees hear a lot more, but a feeling of unworthiness before the Lord is the proper attitude for anyone. Isn't it? A genuine unworthiness is only communicated to a person through genuine faith. Friends, we know we're unworthy by our faith. It's what it teaches us. It's one of the essential initial lessons in coming to Christ. Our need for Christ. Genuine unworthiness is only communicated to a person through genuine faith. It is our faith that reveals the character of God to us, while at the same time, it is our faith that throws a shadow over us, revealing to us our need of godly character. And it is our faith that reveals to us our inherent unworthiness. Faith teaches that any worthiness we do possess is imputed to us by God through faith. It's never of ourselves. And so though the man is mistaken with regard to the causes of his personal unworthiness, he remains a sincerely humble person, and so sincerely exalts the Savior. Both are commendable to faith and arrived at through faith. Yet there remains at least one more faith-born characteristic that's necessary to authentic faith. And what is it? It is a recognition of genuine authority. And so the man gives this speech on authority that Jesus commends him for. He sees himself as unworthy, his Savior as authoritative, and so he says, I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. So he has someone over him, someone under him. He understands a chain of command. And he knows that this man needs just speak a word and the Savior, and the servant rather, will be healed. He knows that Jesus possesses the authority to speak even to the sicknesses and diseases of our bodies. And so he says, I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. Luke's account goes further. We read that he says, but say the word, and my servant will be healed, he says to Jesus, in Luke's version. So just as faith breeds within us a sincere sense of personal sin, that is, unworthiness before God, it also breeds a genuine respect of divine authority. And note, faith knows that God's authority is infused in and present with the Word of God. Just speak a word, he says to Jesus, and my servant will be healed. If there was one more quality in the centurion that I'd like to showcase today with regard to the aspects or qualities inherent in authentic saving faith, a faith that even the Lord may marvel at, it is this. It is a recognition of the compassion of the Lord. To know that He's not out to get us. He's a compassionate Lord. That's the essence of His character. That's the essence of His mission. It is His intent to heal us. And something in the centurion saw that. Maybe it was the many multitudes he had already healed that gave him a hint. It's his intent to show compassion upon us that the centurion sees. The centurion's undeservedness is real. But his humility does not squelch his recognition of genuine divine love. Only faith can reveal that to him. I'm unworthy, but there's still something in me that lets me know that you will have pity on me and grant me my heart's request, the healing of my loved one. And so his faith teaches him humility. His faith reveals to him authority. And yet there is this boldness to faith. It's a boldness that pleads for mercy regardless of our unworthiness. And with this plea, the Lord is pleased. And so we might learn yet another lesson here from the centurion. It is this, my friends, that our plea for the blessing of others becomes our blessing. He pleads for the life of his servant, and he receives the commendation of the Messiah for his faith, placing him above what Jesus calls the sons of the kingdom, the ones that were privileged to be born into access to God. Matthew Henry wrote of this, he said, Christ often gives encouraging answers to his praying people when they are interceding for others. Has that ever happened to you? You know, there is a sense of joy and fulfillment when you get on your knees before God with a list of requests of other people that are not your own. And there's a sense of joy and fulfillment that comes over you in those times. And the Lord said, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. That's like a well done, good and faithful servant moment. And so with this statement, we're brought back to our original premise. It should be an advantage to be a member of a tribe of Israel. And indeed it is. They've been exclusively entrusted with handling of the oracles of God. But it's not always so. Even our privileges become our stumbling blocks. And so the lesson becomes a warning to the churches. And so the reason why, in my personal reason, personal reading, I landed my sights upon this verse, is because of this distinct wording of the Savior. So again, let's read it. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out. Cast out where? Into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Friends, I dare say that hell is darkest for those who have been blessed with the privilege of proximity to the Word of God and have not regarded it as the great treasure that it is. The emphasis of, well, our ministry has always contained a multi-generational goal. Right? We would see our sons and daughters in our faith. We would see their sons and daughters in our faith. Right? We would see our children, even our children's children, professing the faith that's been graciously revealed to us. There are promises in Scripture to that effect. And surely if Israel taught us anything, it is that our covenant of faith with Christ is a family-first commitment. But it's not always so. And that's a sincerely regrettable truth. You know, one of my sons said to me one time, when something really blessed happened in his life, and he was on a new course in his life, and he was very thankful to God and gracious, and he said to God in prayer, "Thank you for my father who gave me two things. He gave me a work ethic, and he gave me my religion." That is a great treasure to hand down. The Christian religion, our faith that joins us to Christ, is a great treasure, and I pray you treasure it. And so if Israel taught us anything, it is that our covenant of faith with Christ is a family first commitment, but it just doesn't always work out that way, and that is a sincerely regrettable truth that Jesus himself regrets. He said, "I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out." That had to hurt to say that. If you remember, every young man in Israel was walking around with the sign of the covenant cut into his flesh. Right? And that's been compared, and I think theologically speaking, perhaps rightly so, to baptism. But circumcision didn't save you any more than baptism will save you. And so the covenant of faith was passed down from father to son to son to son. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all held to the faith of their fathers. Faith is a family affair, but when it fails, it's a family tragedy. It's a thing to admire. But the lack of faith of those who have all their lives owned a privileged proximity to truth and discarded it is perhaps the most lamentable aspect of human history. That I've been in the presence of the people of God and the Word of God all my life. All my father's life, all my grandfather's life, all the way back to Moses. And I treated it as a common thing. Even Jesus lamented that sad reality when he said these words, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And even Jesus laments the casting out of the sons of the kingdom. And I hope that I have communicated to us all that it is your connection to a Christ-loving, Word-centered, Spirit-filled church that is your greatest blessing and your greatest privilege in this life. And I also hope that I've communicated to you that it also comes with great responsibility and, as we can see, great eternal danger. We yearn for an eternity, for a kingdom we've heard about all our lives. And yet it's a kingdom where even we, the privileged children of God, may be cast out. Yet we're not only cast out, we're only cast out because we have cast off the privilege that was graciously bestowed upon us. So in Jesus' day, the lesson was for the Jews, and they didn't like it. In our day, it's for the Christians. And the lesson is this. It's a lesson, friends, of false security. The belief that your connection with your denomination is a path to salvation. The idea that growing up in a Christian home comes with some kind of eternal assurance. Some believe the administration of the sacraments is a path to heaven. I tell a story to my family. I remember a long time ago on a construction crew, I shared the gospel with the men. You might imagine it didn't go that well. And I recounted the event with my family many times. The gospel in the conversation was diverted to religion. You know, have you ever noticed when you, well, maybe you don't know, but when it comes up that I am a minister, a Baptist minister, sometimes the first thing people say, it's kind of an uncomfortable thing because no one knows what else to say. No one says, oh, great, that's wonderful, you're serving God. That's very rare that that happens. What usually happens is they say, oh, My uncle's first wife was a Baptist minister. I mean, they just go off. So I believe the gospel fell on deaf ears. I've recounted the event many times. The gospel was diverted to us talk about religion and then from religion to denomination until one of them said, I'm Catholic. And then he said, if you're Catholic, you're practically guaranteed to go to heaven. He said, you just get anointed. And that's what we're talking about today, is that guy. That's some pretty poor theology. If you're Catholic, you're practically guaranteed to go to heaven. Well, practically isn't enough for me. I want real assurance. Now, that may sound trite or oversimplified, but I believe that so many of us really believe that God is just some sort of reasonable guy who sees us as we see ourselves. Which is what? Basically good. Basically good. I heard a preacher say, they wanted me to hire a man. They said he was basically honest. And he said, what does that mean? He only lie when he has to? Basically honest. Either honest or you're not, right? This is where the concept of good works plays into the theological equation that most of us hold. We see evil people around us. We see murderers, child molesters, suicide bombers, and hate mongers. These are our bad guys. Their evil is obvious to us. We're not like them. We don't do those things. We're the good guys. Isn't that the theology of the common man? I think most of us see religion as a good thing. Like a low cholesterol diet. It's a good thing. Not for me, but I mean, it's a good thing. It'd be nice to have, you know, healthy arteries, but, you know, look what you got to eat. That rabbit food. We even joke about it, like I just did, right? But while we bide our time, we develop habits. You know, habits can be really good, and they can be really bad. And so while we develop these habits and joke about religion and cholesterol builds up, friends. It becomes harder to get right again. Apathy towards God builds up too. And it becomes harder to care about theological things. Right? We complain that it's not religion or God or the gospel that we object to. It's those religious people we don't like. Right? I'm glad to be... You know, people say the church is full of hypocrites. And I don't argue with that anymore. A chief hypocrite.
Right here. I'm glad to be among the hypocrites. I'm glad to be one of the foolish things that God chose. Because God chose the foolish things to confound the wise. I'm glad you're strong. I'm weak. But God chose the weak things to put to shame the mighty. Right? Glad to be ignoble because God didn't choose very many noble. So it says. So we see the people. And we see their poor witness. And you know, we need to work on that. And that's part of what the sermon's about. But it's always going to be young Christians and new Christians and struggling Christians that don't act so well out there. So we see them as caricatures of real saints. And we don't want to be like them. And even if we did, we wouldn't want our friends and associates to see us trying to be like them. We spent most of our lives making fun of those people. We've developed lip service attention to religious themes. We have a certain respect for it, but it's not for us. So we come on weddings and funerals into the churches, and we don't know why we still come there for such things. We've been strangers for so long. And then finally, we come to our last funeral, and it's ours. And we find out what the priest or the minister, or the eulogizer only thinks he knows. We know. Because we've passed on into outer darkness. We find that there was a kingdom after all. We find that although the reality of the kingdom was put before us all our lives long, that we were privileged to be born in a society where the gospel was proclaimed, where Christ was known by so many, where freedom to speak it and to practice it was all there, and we squandered it, and now we know that we were treated as sons all our lives, and now when it's too late, we've been cast out into outer darkness. We were privileged, but we were ungrateful. It's like being born rich, and so having no respect for money. No knowledge of how it's accumulated. No, and certainly no intent to develop a work ethic. We were the sons of the kingdom, but we were sons estranged from our father. We loved all the good stuff his money could buy, but we just didn't love him for who he was. We weren't thankful for the stuff. We just thought we were entitled to it. Why? Sons of the kingdom. It was a family right, after all. It's only right that the children inherit the father's wealth. And to learn the real lesson he tried to teach us, we fail in it. We find out that he needed to be thanked. He needed to be heard. He even needed to be loved. But our needs, having all been met by him, insulated us from any regard for his needs. You know, we talk about poverty in our country. The poorest sector of our country is richer than the mass of men in the rest of the world. We have many blessings to be thankful for. Many freedoms to be thankful for. And the church is in our presence. And people are being killed for doing what we do right here every Sunday all around this globe. And so we have all the blessings of the Father. And I pray that we remember to be thankful for them, grateful for them, because he needs us to be that. So in my little parable here of the rich son, he found out that the nature of the father was more important than the nature of the gifts. Father needed to be thanked. He needed to be heard and he needed to be loved. But being so concerned with our needs, we didn't consider the requirements of our father. And found ourselves cast out of the inheritance. And so let me close with the Apostle Peter's benediction, where he writes to the Jewish people in Christ, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the word, for the freedom to proclaim it. And we pray for those who proclaim it without a national blessing of the freedom to proclaim it, O Lord. We ask, Father, for us to be given thankful hearts, grateful hearts, humble, recognizing authority as this centurion, that the Lord and Savior might say of us that he marvels at our faith and has not seen such great faith, not even in all the land, O Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.